Thank you, Joe, for that segue. Couple of sort of things I'd like to bring up before we start. And one of them is, and Mrs. D had already put this on the prayer chain, but I guess the word of praise that Andrew finally is getting a date to finally get his back fixed. And it's been a long wait for him. And unfortunately, he's not going to be able to go on a mission trip with us. It's just sorry, but I'm sure that God's got plans for him in the meantime, and we're overjoyed that he's finally going to get this done and stand up straight again. just keep the children up and youth up in Kajarpik and in your prayers as well. One of the young people that our youth used to play hockey and volleyball with drowned a couple of weeks ago, 15-year-old boy. The Great Well River is a very dangerous place, big currents. It's a huge river. And he went out with his, I guess, in a homemade boat and was never found again. They still haven't found his body. And just the last thing, with Northland, I had the privilege to work with Sean Monday and Tuesday with the leadership training, or the staff training, I guess that's what they call it, staff training, not leadership training. And there was 25 youth there, and wonderful kids, really, really wonderful youth. And the camp is really blessed. We have a lot of them sitting in the front row here right now, but the camp has been really blessed, and just keep them in your prayers, because it's 24/7, you know, these youth have 24/7 responsibility for the entire end of the camp. It's not a 40-hour day, it's a 24-hour day when you're looking after these young people. So that's it. Today we're going to half of the second chapter of Paul to the people of Ephesus. Paul wrote this letter as encouragement to the saints in Ephesus, who are living in a city steeped in sin and foolish philosophies. Steeped in sin and foolish philosophies. Things haven't changed, have they? You're still living in cities steeped in sin and foolish philosophies. This letter, as a whole, helps us discover the whole question. Making peace with God, dying with Jesus Christ. Think of ourselves as people in Christ with a radically new identity. One that we cannot be ashamed to show in public. And obviously, those two Christians in Pakistan, they're not going to deny it. They're not going to be ashamed of what they are. I mean, what kind of a faith do you have to be forced into being a convert? This letter encourages us to think of ourselves as people in Christ. Okay. The first is that we are about to examine this morning, explain to us what it means to be a Christian. What it means to be a Christian. Do think to pray, Father, that you would just open up our minds to. Okay. Let's open up to Ephesians 2. If you want to go into your pew Bibles, it's page 1818. Ephesians 2. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in the kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For it is grace by grace that you have been saved through faith, and this not from yourselves. It is a gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. In his book, Illustrations of Bible Truth, H.A. Ironside included a story of a new convert who gave his testimony during a church service. The smile on his face and the typical enthusiasm of one who has just recently been saved. The man related how he had been delivered from a life of sin. He gave the glory to God, saying nothing about his own merits or what he had done to deserve his blessings of redemption. The pastor, however, was a little legalistic. Didn't fully appreciate the reality of salvation by grace through faith alone, apart from human works. So he responded to the young man's comments by saying, "You seem to indicate that God did everything when he saved you. Didn't you do your part before God did his?" The new Christian enthusiastically jumped to his feet and said, "Oh, yes, I did. For more than 30 years, I ran away from God as fast as sin could carry me. That was my part. But God took out after me and ran me down. That was his part." Commenting on the side wrote, "It was well put and tells a story that every redeemed sinner understands. The story that every redeemed sinner understands. Christians as a whole do not understand the full meaning of the term saved by grace. In a recent Barna Research Group survey, and I think this is the same group that did the survey that we're doing our Bible study on Thursday nights of, they did a survey in the United States and revealed that 54% of those surveyed sincerely believe that people who are generally good and do enough good things for others will earn a place in heaven. 54%. I'd like to look at this in another light. Put your hands up. Question is, how many of you, during your Christian walk, felt unworthy of God's forgiveness of your sins and felt that you owed it to God to earn his love? How many of you, during your Christian walk, felt unworthy of God's forgiveness of your sins and felt that you owed it to God to earn his love? Honestly, how many of you felt that way or may still feel that way now? One of our youth, who I thought was doing well in this, surprised me when he revealed that for a long time, he felt unworthy of God's love because he couldn't live up to what he felt God's standards were for in his life. In fact, he told me that these feelings were starting to create a rift between himself and God. It was just totally shocking. However, it was when he read the words from Psalm 103 that he started to understand what God's grace really is. And the rift that Satan was placing between him and God started to fade away. In Psalm 103, it says, "For as far as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his love for those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed his transgressions from us." When you go east, you never stop going east. When you go west, you never stop going west. That's how far. Infinite. People feel so strong they must earn God's. Is it pride? If they handle our problems. A couple of years ago, I remember spending hours with one of our youth trying to explain to him that he didn't have to try and solve his problems himself. We've been through a life that any person his age should never have gone through. I told him it's okay to ask for help. The thing that about him was that he really honestly felt that he could do it himself. He could handle it himself. He knew Christ, but he still felt that things that he had done in the past were just something that he could handle himself. And he was frustrated. And when he finally realized, he eventually got it. It was amazing that that he just broke out in tears. My mic. We can handle that. It's stereo now. But what he had to do, he had to finally realize that he had to let go and let God work in his life. Let's get back to our assigned verses for this morning. After reading these scriptures many times, I Googled commentaries on these verses and was totally amazed at the number of different directions that the commentators took. Everything from highly intellectual analysis that went on for pages and pages, and quite frankly, some of them put me to sleep, to very simple four-paragraph summaries of what the commentator felt. A lot of them were different, really different directions. And it just never ceased to amaze me how the Holy Bible can speak to so many people in so many ways. And, you know, really none of them are wrong, but it's just the way they're speaking to them. I don't know of any other book that can do that. My non-intellectual study of these verses led me to the following summary. Number one, I was once dead in my sin. Number two, God still loved me despite my sin and showed me mercy. Number three, God held out his hand and even though I didn't deserve it, forgave me and made me a new person. And number four, God has always had a plan for me to do good works. And because I love him, I need to follow through with his plans for me. And we're going to touch on a lot of these. The first two verses really describe who we once were and still could be if we let our guards down. We were depraved, diabolical, and disobedient. We were spiritually dead because of our sins. We lived as if God did not exist. We lived as if God didn't exist. I can identify with that. But doesn't that describe the world today? You just look around. People that you know, people you work with, people you go to school with, how many of them live as if God didn't exist? Vast majority. Sad.
This really describes the liberal society that we live in that accepts the Bible, that accepts what the Bible says is unacceptable in the eyes of God as acceptable. Okay, let me say it again. Doesn't this describe the liberal society that we live in that accepts what the Bible says is unacceptable in the eyes of God as acceptable? Because we do not want to offend anyone. It comes down to, we're in a liberal society that does not want to offend anybody except Christians. It's no wonder that society wants to completely separate church and state to the point of doing away with anything that even remotely smells of the Judeo-Christian principles that were used to establish this country in the first place. Not only this country, but the United States as well. They were established on Judeo-Christian morals and principles. We are called by society to follow the norms of this world and to be part of it. If we are serious about our faith, we cannot allow ourselves to do this, because if we do, we will fall away from our faith. What Mark Hall in his song called The Slow Fade, back to who we once were. And it's so easy. You know, I've seen this happen to too many youth. You know, the enthusiasm and everything else in the beginning, and then just watch the slow fade as they slowly fall back to what their friends and society want them to do. It's a slow fade. It doesn't happen quickly. It happens slowly. Just as an aside, last Sunday, many of us were over at Timon Pentecostal Church for Nick Baumhauer's baptism. And it was a wonderful occasion, and our youth and their usual thing, kind of screaming, yelling, hooray, you know, when he came out of the water. They did that at the Bible chapel too. But Pastor Douglas gave an excellent talk after. Encouragement. There was about six people who got baptized, I think. Around six, five. And he gave a good talk, and he was talking about this. And his challenge to them was not to conform to the world, no matter what. Stand firm in their faith, even if it means getting in trouble. Even if it means getting in trouble. This is in school, everywhere. You know, we have to stand firm in our faith. We can't bend to what the world wants us to. It's a very passionate message, but it sure got the point across. One thing I love about the Bible, I was just looking at the psalm that Mr. D was reading this morning. When you start off in a psalm, or you start off in a lot of these things, the negative aspects of it, there's one really cool word that always comes up halfway through. But. The word but. You just gotta love that word in the Bible. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive in Christ, even when we were dead transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive in Christ. Grace, what a wonderful word. But how many of us really understand what it means? Obviously, because of that Barna Research Group, 54% of Americans don't. The root meaning of the word grace, I didn't know this, but the root meaning of the word grace is beauty. I didn't realize that. In the New Testament, grace means God's unmerited favor. Grace is God giving me something that I cannot obtain on my own. It's giving me something I cannot obtain on my own. Grace is being accepted by God, even though I do not deserve it, and even though I am not worthy of it. We cannot earn grace. We cannot work for it. We cannot obtain it by any earthly means. It is simply that God freely gives it to us. No payment is necessary. We are not obliged to do anything in return. All debts are canceled. And not only canceled, but obliterated from the records. Isn't it love that the bank did that? Unfortunately, it is not easy for us as faulty human beings to accept this. We know God has forgiven us of our past, but our past still often haunts us, and we cannot enjoy what God has given us. And I was just thinking, we sung Amazing Grace. I was just thinking of John Newton in the movie Amazing Grace. I don't know how many people watched it, but it was kind of sad that, you know, he decided to live in basically sackcloth and become a monk and was constantly haunted by the souls of those Africans that died on the ship. He didn't forget. It's very difficult to forget. Even Paul, when you think about it, often referred back to his past. He didn't forget what he did. It's the same as us. We cannot. You know, our brain always remembers things we don't want to remember and forgets things we want to remember. It does it all the time. You know? But it's things that we've done in the past, we don't forget. God has forgiven us for it. God has forgotten about it, but we don't. And maybe one of the reasons why we have a hard time. But we need to constantly remind ourselves of the sacrifices that God made so that we can be saved from spiritual separation from Him. We need to read often the words of Jesus when He prayed in the garden before His arrest. Father, if you are willing, take this cup from me. Yet not my will, but yours be done. You know, just the anticipation of what He was going to go through was horrible in the garden. The gospel said that Jesus prayed so earnestly that His sweat was like drops of blood falling on the ground. And we have to remember that Jesus was then mocked, scorned, beaten, and finally crucified. Why? For you and me. Pastor Douglas was talking about Palestinian thorns. And something I didn't know, and it was just shocking. He says, Palestinian thorns are long, and they're just like nails. Like when they put that crown of thorns on his head and started beating him, he says, good chances those thorns actually went into his skull. The pain must have been horrendous. But he did that for us. In John 15:13, Jesus said, greater love has no one than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. And then verse 14, it said, you are my friends. You are my friends if you do what I command. Jesus loved us so much that he willingly laid down his life so that we could live. It was part of God's plan for salvation. It was something that Jesus knowingly and willingly did for us. In verses 6 and 7, Paul said, and God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms of Christ Jesus. And then in 8 and 9 he said, for it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not from yourselves. It is a gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. If we were able to save ourselves, who would we be praising? God or ourselves for doing it? Man, I did this all on my own. We can't praise ourselves and praise God. It's impossible. We have to give credit to God. After hearing the gospel explained, people often say, you mean there's nothing I can do to deserve it? That's too easy. That's true. You know, some people think that things have to be complicated. They're not. It's simple. All the songs we sing talk about simplicity. People object to the idea that God gives unmerited favor so freely to unworthy sinners. Many find it difficult to trust a God who offers salvation as a free gift. Bible teacher Campbell Morgan told of a miner, you should be able to identify here in Timmins, told a miner who came to him and said, I would give anything to believe that God would forgive my sins, but I cannot believe that He will forgive them if I just ask Him. It's too cheap. Morgan said, my dear friend, have you been working today? And he said, yes, I was down in the mine. Morgan said, how did you get out of the pit? Did you pay? Of course not. I just got into the cage and was pulled to the top. And Morgan then asked, were you not afraid to entrust yourself to that cage? Was it not too cheap? Oh, no, said the miner. It was cheap for me, but it cost the company a lot of money to sink the shaft. Suddenly the truth struck him. What cost him nothing, salvation, had not come cheap to God. The miner had never thought of the great price God paid to send his son so that he could rescue us. Now he realized that all anyone had to do was to get into the cage of faith. Because God's grace, salvation is a free gift. But we receive it. But to receive it, we must stop trying to pay for it and start trusting that Christ was done on the cross. It's free, but it wasn't cheap. Salvation is free to us, but it cost God an enormous price. Finally, what about works? Verse 10, Paul says, for we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. And I don't think a lot of Christians read that line. I don't. James said, faith without works is dead. You can't earn our way to heaven, but it doesn't mean that we don't have responsibilities. And the beauty of it is that God's already planned it for us. He already did the planning for us. He knows what he wants us to do. It's the manner of just doing it. God called Mr. D decades ago to plant churches. He did that for his glory. He's got similar plans for all of us. Not just to sit, watch TV, and do all kinds of things, but to actually to follow through on what God wants us to do. I was thinking last night during that storm, you gotta love thunderstorms, especially when you're last minute trying to put your talk together and you're just saying, there's going to be a power outage, there's going to be a power outage, there's going to be a power outage. You know, thank God there wasn't. But I was thinking during that storm that in nature, lightning and thunder present a striking illustration of the relationships between faith and works. When lightning flashes across the sky, we know that the roar of thunder will follow. And many of us just count the number of seconds, eh? To see how close it is. Especially guys who are in swimming pools. Without lightning, there would be no thunder. Because one is the cause of the other. In the same way, good works always accompany by saving grace, because one causes the other. Thunder doesn't cause lightning. Lightning causes thunder. Good works doesn't cause grace. Grace causes good works. Many Christians seem to forget this last but very important verse about faith and works. In the same way that thunder contributes nothing but lightning, good works add nothing to our salvation. Rather, they are the sound of faith and will follow every genuine conversion experience. Good works should follow every genuine conversion experience. R.H. Dahan said that genuine faith is always evident by what follows a life of good works. Faith without works, he says, is presumptuous. Faith with works is precious. I'm challenging everyone here today to really become personally involved in this series of talks, the Epistle of Paul to Ephesians. It's a wonderful book, one that even that took our Bible study 6 months, 9 months? How long did it take us to go through it? Forever. Verse by verse. I mean, I couldn't believe the amount of discussion there was. But in a series of talks in Ephesians will really help you understand what it really means to be a Christian. especially in the world that we live in, today, which is not unlike the world that the saints of Ephesus lived in. If you want to learn more about grace and have better understanding about it, I recommend two easy read books. One is What's So Amazing About Grace by Philip Yancey. I think this has been around for a while, and it's a very popular book, but it really helps us to understand grace. One that I'm reading right now, that Sally bought for me, was Why Grace Changes Everything, The Key That Unlocks God's Blessings by Chuck Smith. And there's passages in here that I showed to that young lad I was talking about, and he was reading it, and he says, yeah, that's exactly what I was going through. Chuck Smith, even through his childhood, and even when he became a pastor, was still going through the same problem, not really understanding what grace is. And it's a wonderful book. Both are available at Harmony House at reasonable prices. There's beautiful young ladies down there who can help them out in finding them or ordering for them. I would like to finish today by singing hymn number 201. One more hymn about grace. Grace Greater Than Our Sin, 201. Grace that is greater than all our sin. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just do thank you for that grace and for that sacrifice that you made. We thank you, Lord, that it costs nothing to get on that cage of salvation. Just pray, Father, that you help us to just realize the total impact of what you've done for us. that we can be joyful in the knowledge that we have been saved through you. We thank this, Lord, in your most precious name. Amen.